wrong. If you look at it, there's definitely a progression there. From Guide Me, the pilgrim through this barren land, verse 1, and speaking of our weakness and our need of Christ. And then verse 2, open now the crystal fountain where the healing stream does flow. And this is while you're on the journey, we need the Lord to provide for us, right? So opening the crystal fountain, we can think of Israel journeying through the wilderness and God was providing water for them. And then let the fire and the cloudy pillar, that's giving us, it's hearkening back to how God manifested his presence with his people Israel, right? His presence with them to be a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to light the way as they continue their journey on. And then verse 3, when I tread the verge of Jordan, that's towards the end of our life, the end of our journey. We still need the Lord, especially then to quell the doubts of our heart and to give us rest as we enter through, as it says, land me safe on Canaan's side. Entering into the promised land definitely hearkens to that. It points us forward to a future promise of resting in the place and in the presence of God that he's designated for all his people, for all eternity. It's a really beautiful hymn. Really, really beautiful hymn. We need his guidance. We really do. I do want to ask before at the outset, are you guys okay with the fans? I'm going to actually ask if we can turn this up. Can you help turn this one off? Because this is going to blow my pages. I don't need it flying anywhere. You guys okay back there? No? She's like, no. Okay, so we can, huh? Okay, so at the very least, we can turn the fans off. That will help. That will definitely help. It's good to see you all. I'm not sure if this is your first time, those in the back, but okay, great. So I've been off on vacation and all that good stuff, so I'm back and feeling good, very thankful to have some time off and come back and to have another opportunity to share the Word of God. So we're going to get into it. I hope everyone has an outline. If not, there's some in the back table there. We have a new outline, and we're going to pick up in John chapter 7. Going through verses 2 through 9. That is the objective to expound tonight and to think a little bit more about what the Lord would have us contemplate as we're looking at Jesus dealing with all kinds of people. And what we realize is at this point, there's a critical juncture in the ministry of Jesus as he is moving towards the cross. He doesn't have a whole lot of time left in his ministry, which was a little over 3 years. About 3.5 years or so. And Jesus had a short life, a short life in which he did miraculous things that are recounted in the Gospels. And his ministry was one that was powerful, impactful, and one that actually becomes the bedrock and the centerpiece of all of history. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually took on human flesh and lived life as a human being. Like you and I. And all the while that he was living, especially during his ministry, he was controversial. Even now, the name Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, when Christians speak of Jesus all over the world, that one man is the most controversial man of history. You know that, right? Yes. Is there anybody that did not know that? Out of every person in history, especially you young people, if you're learning your history, learning your historical figures, right? In every generation, in every culture, in every place, there are historical figures, and there's not one that is more controversial than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The one who's spoken of in our Bible. Just want you to just kind of think about that. What does that mean then for the person who is a follower of Jesus? If Jesus is controversial, that means the follower of Jesus, if they're anything worth their weight as a true disciple, their life is going to be filled with challenges and adversity that comes their way, because their life mirrors and reflects controversial Christ. That's what we're going to talk about today. The controversial Christ. I want to talk about that a little bit. And before we just jump into it, I did have an assignment. I wasn't going to raise the question, but I just want to see if anybody did it. Now, the last time that we were here in John chapter 7, the last study, I gave you guys some homework. I said, hey, let's come back and let's tackle this. But what I asked you to do is to read Mark chapter 7 through 9. Does anybody remember me saying that? Read Mark chapter 7 through 9. This was like 2-3 weeks ago, right? Mark chapter 7 through 9. Because what we were doing is we were taking some time to look at that particular passage, which gives us more details as to what Jesus was doing in his ministry during the time that he was in Galilee, not choosing to go down to Judea. Well, we'll perhaps hit some of that today. We'll kind of look at that a little bit. But I do want to move forward. The reason why I want to ask that is because if there were those here that had read that, I wanted to get some feedback as to, because I asked you a question. I said, or I gave you some points to look at. The points are here. The question was regarding discretion. Jesus Christ was choosing to use the wisdom of discretion. He was operating out of discretion as he was intentionally not going down south to Judea, and he was staying up north in Galilee because he knew down south in Judea, where Jerusalem is, where the Pharisees were and all of his enemies, they were scheming to kill him. They wanted to take his life, and it wasn't his time to die yet. So he remained up north in Judea for at least 6 months to do ministry there and not intentionally go down to Judea. He was using what we call discretion. If you remember what we talked about concerning discretion, what I said was discretion is, this is definitely a gift of God. Godly discretion is the freedom to choose to make one decision over and against another decision. It's the freedom from God to choose, particularly to make the right choice that honors God instead of the wrong choice that we may be tempted to make when we have pressure from other people. All of you, no matter what age you are, you can think of times in your life, perhaps, where you felt pressure from other people in your life. It could be friends, right? We call it peer pressure, right? Right? It could be family. Right? It could be co-workers, other students that are with us if we're in school, right? It could be religious figures. It could be pressure from government. It could be pressure in all kinds of categories where we feel the threat coming our way of losing out, losing something if we don't make a particular decision. We feel the pressure to choose to make a decision. And the question is, should we make that decision or not? Because sometimes when we feel that kind of pressure, if the pressure is enough, we feel like I don't have any choice in the matter and I have to go this way or I have to go that way. Nope, the reality is you always have a choice. You always have the choice to do right or wrong. And God will hold us accountable for making right choices over against making the wrong choices. Different factors to think about. One being our own sinful nature, which is tempted and quite frankly, very easily will give into those temptations to do the wrong thing versus the right thing. We also have external influences that will entice us. That's what we call temptation, whether it be the culture out there, as I already said, in the form of other people and propositions and things that we hear over social media, as we read, as we see, as we watch, as we're entertained, right? There's all kinds of suggestions on things that we should do, what kinds of people we should be, what kind of choices we should make in life, what should be important to us, right? The question is, how do you navigate all that? How do you make decisions? How do you actually prioritize your life and choose? Well, you got to have a standard, don't you? You better have a standard. You better have some rule, that some measuring mechanism to be able to challenge your thoughts and look at all the kinds of decisions that you can make and ask yourself, which one is the best decision? See, for the Christian, we have a rule. We have a standard. It's God's word. His word comes from him, and God tells us exactly how he wants us to live. He makes it very clear. He makes it clear what pleases him and what doesn't please him. And for the Christian, the follower of Christ, we are all about doing what pleases him. Amen? Very, very important. Well, I'm just going to say this just for the record, because I did say it. My question was regarding discretion. Since Jesus was using discretion, when we look at Mark chapter 7 through 9, and I'm just going to give it to you again, write that down if you don't have it. Mark chapter 7 through 9. Read it in your own time. The Gospel of Mark chapter 7 through 9. And my question was, how do we see Jesus using discretion? He's making wise decisions to choose one way over another way, to do some things over and against other things, even when he has pressure from other people. Okay? And what is his rule? His rule or his standard for how he chooses is, what is the will of God? What does God want me to do? How is God honored by this choice that I make? That's how Jesus chooses. He's always connected to God. He's always considering, how does God see and feel about what I do? Is that simple?
Yes.
That's how we want to live every moment of our life, if we could. We want, as best we can, to always be considering that we're always in the presence of God at all times. He's everywhere present, and he cares about everything that we do. Young people, God cares about every decision you make, even the itty little bitty small ones that you think don't matter. God cares about all of it. Adults, God cares about everything we do. He cares. And even when we think nobody's looking, God's always looking. So be careful what you do. Jesus was using discretion, and my question about Mark chapters 7 through 9 was, we'll see him interacting with different kinds of people, different groups of people, his own disciples, his own followers. He was interacting with the public, the people that were out there hearing about him, wanting to see what he was doing, wanting to see his miracles, maybe hear his preaching here and there. Everybody's responding to this Jesus figure because he's the most popular man in the East right now. Okay, in this time historically. He's also dealing with his enemies, people who are jealous of him and envious of him, who just don't like him for all kinds of reasons. Okay, and he has to use discretion in how he chooses to make decisions. All right, well, let's jump into John chapter 7. I'm going to read John chapter 7 starting at verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 9, and then we're going to go through our outline. We're talking about the controversial Christ. And what I want to say at the outset is that the whole of John chapter 7, we're going to see how controversial Jesus really is. We're going to see him interacting with these groups of people as well. And in particular, in our text, when we talk about the public out there, there's even those that are closer to him, which is his family, right here in the text that we read. How do you deal with the controversy of your own family? Ooh, we're going to see that. We're going to see that. Let's read it. John chapter 7, New King James Version, is what I'm reading from. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Mark that. His brothers did not believe in him. That frames everything that they just said. And look at Jesus' response, 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, what we can know is if we keep reading, Jesus will eventually go up to this feast. But he's not going to go in the way that everybody else would expect him to go. Generally, when they go to the feasts, these were big pilgrimages. And if anybody is aware of some of the other major religions like Islam, they make pilgrimages to Mecca, right? To holy lands, holy places, to go and worship and do certain things that meet requirements of their religion. Well, the same was true with Judaism. There were pilgrimages that the Jewish men in particular, as representatives of their families, and then eventually their families as well, would go and travel with them to Jerusalem, to Judea, where God called his people to worship him during specific times of the year. And at least three of the major feasts are the ones that the men and also families would go up together. They would make these long caravans, and they would go, families, hundreds of people, going and traveling together, supporting each other for the long journeys ahead, right, to make it eventually to Jerusalem. And so people would naturally expect, like his brothers and other people who knew Jesus, they would expect him to come along with them. And Jesus is like, no, it's not my time to go. You guys go up to the feast. It's not my time to go up. But I want to really pay attention to this language, because there's something behind this that's going on that's very connected to Mark chapter 7 through 9. It's very connected to the reason why Jesus is staying in Galilee and not choosing to go to Judea, because of what he knows. He is very aware of what the will of God is for him. He knows that God has certain things for him to do up north in Galilee, and so he's staying there. But he also knows that there are people who have ill will toward him in Judea, as we've already said, who want to kill him. And in God's providence, and Jesus always being connected and knowing what God's specific will is for his life, makes particular choices, and this choice is not to go to Judea. Well, here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the controversy of this with regard to his brothers. Like, why do his brothers have an issue with him not going to Judea? And why are they trying to press him about that? The reality is that while he was in Galilee at least 6 months, his brothers were privy to what he was doing. We have a sense that they knew and understood what he was doing in his ministry. So no doubt they heard him from time to time. If they weren't necessarily following him from day to day as his disciples were, we don't know whether they were doing that, but we know that they from time to time are being recorded being around Jesus during ministry. So they knew what his preaching was like. They heard him teach. They even saw miracles, which they acknowledge right here. They're not even denying that he did miracles, which is really interesting. But what John records in his gospel is that they still did not believe in him. Now, just stop just for a moment and just think about that. I've been meditating on that. How interesting is that for Jesus, who was the perfect Son of God, who always did what was right, who always spoke what was right? He truly was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and yet the closest people to him didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? Like what were the dynamics of Jesus' human relationship with his own brothers? These would have been his half-brothers. His half-brothers, Jesus would have been the oldest because he was born of a virgin Mary. That's very important to our gospel, right? That Jesus was born of a virgin, that God inseminated him in the womb of Mary. She was the woman who had the seed in her. That was not from a man. This was from God. This was a miraculous birth. Jesus comes through her. He's the first one born from her. And then, after he's born, she actually then does have a sexual relationship with Joseph, and they have children. So he has other brothers and sisters. Did y'all know that? Did you guys know that Jesus had brothers and sisters? He did. He did. This is really interesting to me. Yeah, right? So we can actually learn about that. Matthew speaks to that, and he lays out some of his brothers' names and also mentions his sisters as well. And so his brothers are now pressing him about this issue of going down to Judea. But Jesus knows, if I go, there are people that actually want to take my life. So this is just a really interesting thing for me right now as I'm contemplating that. Just now, what is for me very, very interesting as well is that in this chapter, John chapter 7, what is very inconspicuous right here is that his disciples, his 12 disciples, are not being talked about in this chapter. But we see him interacting with all these people. So what we can know is that his disciples are watching how Jesus interacts with all sorts of people. So you can put yourself in the disciples' shoes. And if you're in earshot of this conversation, you're probably wondering, like, whoa, what is Jesus going to do? Because his brothers are now saying, Jesus, we're going to give you some advice on what you should do and how you should do your ministry. Okay? And I just want to explore that just for a little bit. So I just want to just kind of put that out as a context. They've seen him do ministry, and at this point, they recognize that he's choosing to stay in Galilee, and he's doing ministry sort of in secret, and not going down to Judea where he could be more publicly known, open in the public. And his brothers are now making a criticism of what Jesus is doing. And they're saying, they're going to tell Jesus what they think he should do. Okay, just let that just kind of settle for a minute, okay? So the reality is that they are responding to Jesus, who himself is truth personified. This is really what I want you to think about in terms of the theology of this. His brothers are responding to him not just as a man. They may not understand it as such. They may just think I'm just dealing with my brother, right? But the reality is there's something spiritual going on. They are not just dealing with a man, they're dealing with the God man. They're not just trying to give advice to their older brother. They're trying to give advice to the God man. See? The God man who is truth personified. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, John calls Jesus the light, the true light, who's coming into the world. Can you imagine this whole world being like dark? Like all the lights are shut off, right? No sun shining, no moon, no stars, no light at all, right? And then God says, let there be light. He sends the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And when Christ comes into the world, as he's born into the womb of Mary, and he lives his life, becomes a man, and then begins to do public ministry, his life is like a light, a blistering, shining light that is bright, and it is offensive to the rest of the world that is in darkness, including his own family. How does his family respond to this light? Okay, that's what I'm trying to press to have you think about why they would say what they're saying. Well, the first point that we want to consider is the cause for celebration. What John lets us know is that there's this feast that's happening, and they're telling him, hey, go down to Judea because it's time for the feast. So in one sense, they have a legitimate reason to be concerned, right? Well, I don't want to say concerned, but there's a legitimate reason why they are telling him to go down at this time, because there's a reason for all of them to go down, which is the feast. And if Jesus is going to be a good Jew, which he is, he will eventually go down to the feast. Jesus kept all the feasts. We should know that. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures, which means he was at every feast. Okay? And he celebrated all of the feasts that God gave his people Israel. So that's important to know, right? But what was the reason for this feast? This was a particular feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Another term that's used instead of tabernacles is the Feast of Booths. Booths. It's the word B-O-O-T-H, okay? Booth. Like a booth? A booth. That's why I'm writing it out, because I might be pronouncing it in a way that you're not like, what is that? The Feast of Booths. Another one is Tabernacle. Okay? Tabernacle. What is that? This is a tent. It's a tent. And this feast, this particular feast, was a very joyous feast. It was the feast of Sukkoth. Sukkoth is the Hebrew term for tabernacle or tent. And this was a temporary dwelling place, right? When you go camping, I love to go camping. Our family goes camping. Not as much as we would like to, but it's great to go camping and just be out in the wilderness and you have your tent set up, right? The issue is there's all kind of elements out there, right? And bears and all kind of other stuff, right? When you go camping, you have to make sure that you're prepared for everything that you need to survive, don't you? Because you don't have the convenience of being at home with everything at the ready, right? Now, you know, if you cheat and you go glamping, you know, kind of thing, you know, and you got, you know, all the stuff you would have at home, all the electronics and all that stuff, then, you know, you're not doing the real thing. All right? I just want to let you know. But the Feast of Booths, okay, or Tabernacles was a feast, which is really interesting because we're in the month of October and we're nearing a harvest festival type season, right? October, November, right? And then into winter. The Feast of Booths was in October, and this was a harvest festival. It was very joyous, and it was in celebration of God's provision for the people of Israel the entire time that they were in the wilderness where they had to live in tents because they didn't have the permanent dwelling place, right, that they would have once they enter into the promised land. Why? Because they were constantly traveling and on the move. Okay, so now just think about that. That's a really important feast. We'll get more into that in the next few studies because what we're going to find is that John chapter 7 is actually giving us record of what Jesus did once he made it to the feast. And we're going to record several days during that feast, and particular things are going to be referenced in terms of how they celebrated that feast. All right, but this was a feast to celebrate the Jewish people. And their heritage, their history, and God's faithfulness to his people in the wilderness. And so it did two things. One, it looked ahead, and this is a subpoint A, it looked in the past. It's a sober contemplation of God's provision. It's looking into the past for remembering how God was faithful to his covenant people. But then the other thing is it looks forward to the future of a future fulfillment of what it points to. Entering into the promised land is tantamount to what we were singing about in the hymn. It is to enter into the promise of God, the promises of his glory that are won and that are secure by the Lord Jesus Christ because he came, lived a perfect life, and died for sinners, securing that blessing, that reward for them, for his people, right? So that first point says a sober contemplation of God's provision. They're looking into the past. Leviticus 23 speaks to that. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. I just want you to see that. In the Old Testament, we can see God giving specific instructions as to how they were to celebrate this particular feast. Leviticus 23, start at verse 33. Let's look there. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. So there you go. So how long was this feast celebration? It was 7 days. Eventually, over time, there was an eighth day as well. It says, on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. That means a gathering of all the people, where you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then it says, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. So everybody's taking off for this feast. Everybody's taking off of work. Everybody is leaving their homes. They are traveling to go and celebrate this feast. It says, verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So it goes into more details about the kinds of sacrifices that are offered, what they do when they gather. They are gathering in the fruit of the land. So this, again, is a harvest festival. So this corresponds to the time in the year, since Israel was largely an agricultural people. In this time, this is the ingathering of the harvest. They're able to bring in the harvest after all of the labor and the work that they have done. Again, by God's grace, by his faithful provision for them, they are gathering in and celebrating. This is a celebration of joy. And God providing everything that they need. All right? I'm not going to read the rest of that. You can read the rest of chapter 23 of Leviticus in your own time. But that's a very important thing to know. This also was a joyful call to the gathering of the nations. And so when we read texts like 2 Chronicles 6, 32 through 33, and Isaiah as well as Zechariah, I have a few other texts there. That I'm going to move past, but I will read 2 Chronicles chapter 6, if you want to go there with me. God speaks to the importance of his provision and the objective of his provision. Not only was his provision, was it so that his people could successfully make it through the wilderness, but their destination was Canaan. And as God had provided for them in the wilderness, what they were to be out there in the wilderness was a testimony to all the rest of the nations around them. They had a message to proclaim and to show forth in how they walked with the Lord all of those years in that desert land. Now, just think about that. All of the nations, the surrounding nations that were watching this nomadic people called Israel be out in the wilderness all by themselves, no doubt, right? The God they worship is invisible. They can't see this God, but from time to time, they are seeing this people travel and then stop, set up tent and worship God. And then move on, and then stop and set up tent and worship God. And the reality is the entire time, since the time that God delivered them from Egypt to the time that they made it to Canaan, the promised land, God had provided for everything that they needed. They didn't have to go to the store. They didn't have to go buy water. They didn't have to go to Foot Locker and get new sneakers. They didn't have to go get a new wardrobe. This was a miracle that God kept his people and provided everything they needed so they could make it safely into the promised land that he promised they will make it to. Okay? How does that correspond to our spiritual life? Our spiritual life is a pilgrimage journey from where we are to glory. When we get to glory, we'll be done with our journey. But until then, every day of our life is another step in the journey. And we are called to worship God along the way and be living proof of God's gracious provision and his faithfulness to people who don't deserve it. If you are a Christian in here, if you are a follower of Christ, you are living proof to the rest of the world that doesn't know God and doesn't worship God, that the true and living God exists, and you're living proof that he provides for you every day the things that you need, namely for life and godliness, and also material blessings and all that other kind of stuff, right? He gives us everything that we need. We're living proof. We're a witness and a testimony to the world. And what we're to do from time to time is to stop, set up tent, and preach the gospel. Worship God. Stop, set up tent, and worship God. Proclaim explicitly who this God is. Make it very clear who it is that we point to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, right? The one who lived and died for us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 32. So good. Look at what it says. It says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. You know who said that? Solomon, King Solomon. This is a prayer from King Solomon during this very time of the year, where they would be celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles. And this is appropriate because he's just now built a fresh new temple for God, and he's dedicating the temple to God. And you know what he's proclaiming? He's saying, God, just as we celebrate the ingathering and the provision for the harvest, this points and reflects to a greater provision that you give to your people and a greater ingathering and harvest, not of material blessings, not of fruits of our labor, but of souls. The harvest of souls that are brought to God through the labor in the harvest of the field of the world by your people. God, may you be worshipped in this temple, and may the foreigners out there, the nations of all the world, come to know this true and living God that we worship, like your people Israel know you. Is that the sentiment of your heart? That through your life, people would be drawn to God, and they would come to know the God that you know? Every one of us is to be a kind of mobile temple in that way, that wherever we go, people get an opportunity perhaps to see God worshipped by your life. God honored and God glorified by your life. So you can see how this celebration is just a beautiful thing to contemplate, particularly when we get into the details of certain things that they did traditionally, which I'm not going to get into now. But so this was pointing to a future call to gather the nations to God. And then in the present sense, as they are historically presently observing the feast in John chapter 7, what they would have done at that time, what they should have done, is they should have recognized that these things definitely center around the Lord Jesus Christ, who's being reflected in the offerings that are offered up to God in worship during this time. This was a very Christ-centered, should have been a Christ-centered reflection on the part of the people of God. And so now that we're on the other side of the cross and we understand that all of these things do indeed point to Christ, we can understand that this feast indeed pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because, again, the ingathering of souls is a consequence of Jesus' death. No man, woman, boy, or girl is going to come to God and be saved by him apart from Jesus Christ doing his work. He purchased souls for God. He paid a price so that we can come to God, so that we can be liberated and freed and come to God. So this should have been, point C, a faith-filled consideration of Christ's work. That's what it should have been. And we could see that even reflected in Mark chapter 7 through 9. But John chapter 5 is a wonderful chapter where Jesus Christ speaks about his own works and the things that he does. The pinnacle of his works was his death, burial, and resurrection. That was a great miracle. But he also did all kinds of other miracles, physical, tangible miracles in the lives of other people that were recorded in the scriptures, that were proof to who he was as the Son of God and proof of his authority and his power to heal, to deliver people, to set them free from the bondage of sin, to deliver them from death and the consequences of their own actions, to deliver them from hell, the ultimate a penalty for sins that are justly due to us. All of Jesus' works were a very beautiful sign pointing to him, to who he was, authenticating who he was, authenticating his claims. And at this point, Jesus' own family members don't believe that he is the Messiah. So I want to look back at John chapter 7, and I want to just contemplate this counsel they give him in point 2. Look at what they say in John chapter 7, verse 3. It says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So I want to contemplate that for a few moments. Look at point 2. It says, their counsel, and I'm speaking about Jesus' brothers, their counsel and concern was foolish. Their counsel and their concern was foolish. They're trying to give him counsel. They're trying to give him some wise advice because they're concerned about what they see in Jesus and what he's doing. But they were actually foolish. It was unwise because it was rooted in unbelief. We can know that from the jump. That because they did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was and who he proved he was by his own actions, his preaching, his teaching, his miracles, all of these things proved that he was who he said he was. Nobody could truly honestly refute the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth historically came and did the things that he did, and that only God could be attested to what he did. That could only be said of God. He did things that no mere human being could do. But his brothers didn't believe in him. And so this is what I'm calling disbelief. It's not just unbelief, but it's a disbelief. It is a consistent unbelief in the face of evidence. In the face of clear, undeniable evidence. They still don't believe in him. And this is kind of interesting because now they're trying to give him advice. This is to kind of challenge Jesus' position and what he's choosing to do. And I was thinking about this. I wrote this down. Think about your own family. Think about your own family. And this is relevant for the Christian right now who actually cares about honoring God with their life. Because you will have adversity. You will have people challenge what you do. You have people challenge choices that you make. And sometimes even in your own family, right? Isn't that hard? Isn't that like that? That becomes like a real irritation, a real frustration even, because we want to do what's right, but we also want to keep our family relationships intact as far as we can see it. And right there is where the rubber meets the road of, do you have faith? Do you really trust the master? Do you trust Christ to actually work these things out and to simply just do what is the right thing, what you know God wants you to do, and not be so worried about the outcome? That's hard. In the moment, that can be very challenging for us. Here's what I want to say. Our own family can see with their eyes the irrefutable evidence, the reality, the truth of God's grace in our life, and they will still cast doubt upon it. They'll still challenge us. They'll still refuse to believe in the God that we believe in. And they will make us think that what we're doing is wrong. They'll challenge our own credibility and the validity of what we choose to do. Like there's something wrong with us because they don't agree with it. And they'll make us feel like we have something to prove. Ever been there? Been there where you felt pressed by someone you love, and now they're making you feel like you got to prove yourself when all you're trying to do is do the right thing. That's where Jesus is at. Can you imagine being his disciple at that time and just kind of hearing these kind of conversations? He's like, whoa. What does Jesus do? Well, here's how I want to further qualify what this term disbelief is. I'm using this term disbelief for where his brothers are. They are disbelieving. They're refusing to accept something that is true and real. That is what disbelief is. It is the inability or the refusal to accept that something is true or real, and it has to do with refusing to believe in the face of undeniable evidence. This is really exposing our own sinfulness, our own depravity, how we can actually see all kinds of evidences that God has set before us, and we still won't move a muscle in terms of our spiritual position and condition with God. You know what? It takes his grace and his power to move us. And people will make that an excuse too. They'll say, oh, well, there's not enough evidence out there for me to believe in God, or for me to believe the Bible, or for me to trust in Jesus. It doesn't matter how much evidence we give you. It can give you all the evidence you think you want and more. And if God doesn't give you grace, you will not put your trust in him. You're going to continue to do what you want to do. You need his help to come to him. Well, how do we know that their counsel was and their concern was foolish? One is It was ungodly and it was fleshly. And what I mean by that is it was just fleshly natural. It wasn't spiritual in their concern wasn't spiritual. It wasn't concerning God's will. It was concerning what they thought was right. And it was rooted in or promoted sinful lusts. Look at what they say. Look at what they say. His brothers therefore said to him, verse 3, depart from here and go into Judea. We already know the problem with Judea. There's people that want to kill Jesus. So that's already suspect for me. Like, why are his brothers trying to tell Jesus to go where he could be killed? He's put in harm's way. So, but they say, go down there so that your disciples may see your works. So he's in Galilee. He's still doing some works. He's still doing some miracles and some ministry that they recognize if he did it in Judea for them, hey, you'd have a bigger audience. You'd be more famous. You'll be well known, right? This is sort of like that influencer mentality of like social media influencers, right? Like if you have this methodology, if you use this kind of technique, if you get on this platform, right, you'll blow up. That's what they're trying to tell Jesus. Like, Jesus, if you just go down here, you're going to blow up. Here's the problem. They did not discern Jesus' motive. They see him just like a man like them. They think he's just like them. That's what they would have done, right? They would have done anything, by any means necessary, do what I got to do so I can be rich and famous. But Jesus is not about that. And they missed the point. They failed to get the point for why he was doing ministry. It was not for himself. Anybody know why Jesus did ministry? He did it to glorify his Father. He did it to glorify his Father. That's why he did it. There's several verses that I could just quote. I wrote these down so I can just read them off quickly. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking of his works, his miracles in particular, and how these things are proof that he's not here for his own glory, for his own fame and aggrandizement, but it's for the honor of God. I'm just going to name a few. You can write them down. John chapter 5, verse 20. John chapter 5, verse 36. I'll read it. Verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son. This is Jesus speaking. The Father loves the Son, just listen, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, those same works I am doing, and they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. How about John chapter 9, verses 3 and 4? Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This is when he and his disciples were walking along the side of the road and saw that blind man. And they asked, well, why was he blind? And he says, it's not because of his sin or his own parents' sin. It's because this is an opportunity for God to be glorified when I do this miracle of giving him his sight. Verse 38, he says, but if I do, or excuse me, he says, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And then we have John chapter 10. John chapter 10, that next chapter, verse 25. Jesus answered them and said, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The miracles that I'm doing as I'm proclaiming who God is as my Father, they are proof that he really is my Father, that I'm his Son, that I've come from God, I've come from heaven to save sinners. My miracles are proof. My power is proof. Chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus answered them and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. You see, I keep deferring to his Father. He keeps saying, hey, you're seeing miracles, but don't get caught up with me. Look at my Father. Understand that I come from the Father. If you come to know me, you'll come to know the Father. I'm here to bring you back into right relationship with the Father. He says, many good works I have showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? In John chapter 10, verse 37, he says, if I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. That logic is perfect. It just shuts you up to the reality that it's undeniable that he is who he says he is. He's like, if you don't like what I'm saying and you don't want to listen to what I'm saying, you can't deny the works that I'm doing. So believe that these things are true. You can't deny it. You can be dishonest about it. You can lie. But you can't in truth say that I didn't just do the healings that I did, that I didn't raise the dead, that I didn't heal the lame and deliver people from demons and all the things that I did. You can't deny that I did it. So since I'm doing what God has given me to do, then you must believe what I'm saying, because what I'm doing is from God, and therefore what I'm saying is from God. And if what I'm saying is from God, I am from God. See? John chapter 14, verses 10 and 12, he says, do you believe not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. So it's not possible for you to say, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe that God was working in him. Nope. He's saying, if you believe in God, then know that what I'm doing, God is in me doing the work. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Lastly, John 15, verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they would not have had any sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, because I did these miracles undeniably in public in front of people, it actually exposes their own sinful hearts. It exposes their own sin because they're denying what they can clearly see with their eyes. See, your deceitful heart wants you to deny what you can see with your eyes. This is where Jesus' brothers are at. They're denying what they can clearly see with their eyes. This is fleshly. This is ungodly in their motivation, because they're saying, hey, do this so that you can be seen. This is the attitude of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They did what they did. They did their so-called ministry to be seen. Jesus was not like that. So here's a potential motivation for his brothers. Here's what I want to say. If we contemplate that, potentially the reason why they're talking like this to Jesus is because of their own selfishness, their own greediness. Like, they probably wanted the benefits that they get from identifying with Jesus. So, like, perhaps it could be that if they say, hey, go down there and, you know, you can make it big. Well, they're his brothers, so maybe they get in on the kind of blessing and benefit from being connected to Jesus. You know how people do that, right? Like, especially family members, right? Like, they don't care nothing about you until you start, you know, making it, right? And then all of a sudden, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm their cousin. I'm their brother. I'm their sister, right? It's like, yeah, okay. All right. Perhaps they were seeking to identify only with the reality that Jesus was the most popular man in the world right now. What else? Another thing could be that we want to think about is that their advice and their counsel and concern was undiscerning. It was worldly. It misrepresented Jesus' character and his motivation for doing miracles. And I mentioned that, but in John chapter 6, Jesus is very clear that the works that he does are not designed to end at him, but they are designed for people to be connected to God. And so when people were seeking after Jesus just because of what they could get from him or just because they could experience a miracle, he shut that down very quickly. He let them know, hey, if you're seeking me just because you can have me feed you or do some miracle to bless you and benefit you on a carnal, physical, material level, that's out. That's not why I'm here. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God has set his seal on him. You're putting all your energy and effort into trying to have a relationship with me because of how I can benefit you. You're just using me as a means to an end. And a carnal end, a selfish end at that. So when we think about that kind of worldliness and concern for self, this makes sense that they would sort of kind of mock him. What they say in verse 3, they say, go and do this so that they may see your works that you're doing. But then in verse 4, they say, because no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. This is sort of like a teasing or a mocking of Jesus. Like, hey, you're up here in Galilee doing stuff sort of like in secret. Right? You're not going where you could really be seen by everybody. Well, if you really seek to be known by the world, then you should go where the world is. Right? That would be consistent. That would be politically consistent. Right? If he was caring about how people felt about him and how many likes and loves and subscribes that he can get, right, on his social media page and all that kind of stuff, right? If Jesus actually cared about being liked by people and being popular, then yeah, he would do that. But he didn't come to be popular. If Jesus came to be popular, he would not have given himself to die on a cross. He didn't come to be popular. So his brothers are all off the mark. They have no clue why Jesus is doing what he's doing. But perhaps they envy him. Perhaps the reason why they're teasing him is because they're seeking their own attention. They're asserting some form of power even over Jesus by trying to give him advice. Like, just imagine being the brother or the sister of Jesus who was always right all the time. Like, he never got anything wrong. That would be a very frustrating relationship as a brother or a sister to Jesus, right? And so maybe just once we got an opportunity to tell Jesus what he should do. Sort of like assert our power, right? And let him know, you're right 99.999% of the time, Jesus, but this time, we think we got you. No. Nope. But I love the way that they phrase this. It's very interesting. They said, no one does this, Jesus. Like, nobody does this who seeks to be known openly. Nobody does this. This is very, like worldly kind of collectivist thinking. Like, this is how the whole world does this. Jesus, you should just do it the way everybody else does it. Jesus has never been one to follow the multitude. He never followed the crowd like that. He was okay being independent. And then thirdly, we know that it was rooted in unbelief, but I want you to see the devilish nature of it. They say, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Okay, why do they frame it like that? If this is what you're doing, if you're doing these miracles that are supposed to be an evidence that you truly are the Messiah, the Savior, well then you should take our advice and actually do this. This is really like a subtle kind of manipulation and trying to tempt Jesus to prove himself that he really is who he's already clearly proved himself to be over and over and over and over. Like the devil. Remember in Matthew chapter 4? If you be the Son of God, then do this. It's kind of like, Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, we see you doing these miracles, but I mean, if you're really who you say you are, you would actually be about this. They don't know what God's will is. You see how how we could even find ourselves in that space? We could be trying to give other people advice that we think is good, but when we're not thinking about God's will and God's word, we will be leading people down a path of destruction. We'll be pointing them in a direction that is contrary to God's will. We will actually be working against what God's will is. We can be subtly devilish. You know why? Because we're actually thinking more about ourselves than we are God and that person. Does that make sense? You can be so careless about how you seek to give counsel to somebody or give them direction about something. If you're not careful, you will be leading them in a very wrong way. And that's where they will be leading him. And envy can do this. Jealousy can do this. Envy and jealousy are very similar. I wrote this down in my notes. The difference between envy has to do with and jealousy. Envy has to do with like longing for what someone has. In this case, if they were longing for the kind of popularity that Jesus already had, and even his power, his authority in preaching and teaching, and I mean, he had all these skills, right? If they were envious, then they may be very careless in their words because they don't really care about his success, really. They want to act like they do, but they would be okay with him, losing out. They would be okay with him being in harm's way and getting in trouble. Envy is to desire. It's to desire what someone has. Jealousy can be far worse because what jealousy ends up doing is it ends up allowing us to not care about other people's demise, to not care about the harm that people experience. So perhaps they knew that it was dangerous for him to go down to Judea. And if they did, that's very evil. They don't care about their own brother potentially dying. Our last point is to consider his clarity and his commitment. How does Jesus respond? Look at what I have in point three. It says, his clarity and commitment was freedom. I really like this point. Their counsel and their concern was foolish, but his clarity and his commitment was freedom. It was freedom. It would have been freedom for them if they understood it, but it was definitely freedom for him. His clarity on what God's will was and his commitment to God's will freed him up from not being trapped by what they just said. He didn't have to allow the pressure to coerce him and lead him into a wrong decision. Nope, he was free from that because he understood the will of God. Absolutely committed to the will of God no matter what. He was okay with saying, nah, that's not right. And that's what we need. Because first of all, he identified himself as a slave. He was as committed to God's will as a slave is to his master. His identity as a slave means refusal. It means saying no. It means saying no to the things that don't correspond to God's will. So I have here Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of the sinners, right? Or sit in the seat of the scornful. This is where his brothers are. They're sort of scorning him, mocking him. Okay, they're at least on the spectrum towards that. Making him, belittling him or making him feel like, nah, you're wrong for what you're doing. Nope, Jesus is very clear on what he's doing. He has no problem letting them know, nah, that's not it. It's not it. Do you have that kind of integrity to say no when the pressure's on? We need the grace of God, don't we? So look at what Jesus says. He says in verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. So they're pressing him, say, hey, go down to this feast. He's saying, it's not my time. But your time is always ready. You know what Jesus is saying? This is slave talk. This is slave talk. He's saying, I'm not allowed to go down right now because it's not God's will. God, Jesus is expressing the fact that he it's not his the proper time for him to go. He will go, but it's not the proper time. And he must be committed to exactly the time when God wants him to move. Not a second before, not a second after. He will go when God says go. He's very committed to God. This is a confession of the reality that God's timing is very important to his will. Sometimes we can know what God's will is, what he wants us to do, but we don't know the timing of it. Sometimes we can get a sense of this is what God wants to do in our life, but we're not clear on the timing. Timing is very important to knowing God's will and executing and doing God's will. Jesus was not free to come and go as he pleased, like his brothers were. His brothers could go anytime they want. They could go down to the feast whenever they got ready, and they're not thinking about God and what his will is for them. Not so for Jesus. He had to be very committed. And sometimes this can be very frustrating on the part of people who don't understand why we make the choices that we make. That's because they are not committed to God's will. And then lastly, what was the impact of his mission? The impact of his mission means rejection. It means rejection. Look at what he says. Jesus says, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are what? Evil. That's Jesus' response? Yeah. They just said, Jesus, if you are truly who you say you are, if you're really doing these works, go manifest yourself to the world. And Jesus is saying, your idea of the world and my idea of the world are two different things. That world you're talking about down there in Jerusalem is a world of sinful people who don't know God. They are very religious and they want to kill me. The Jews are the world that they're talking about. He's like, nope. They hate me. And because you are a part of that world, you don't understand that kind of hatred. They don't hate you, but they hate me because my life is exposing them for who they truly are. See? So when people seem to hate you for no reason, now you know why. If you're truly a Christian, it's because your life is what God is using to convict them of their lies. If God gives us grace to do what is right, it will stir up hate in the hearts of some because it will expose them for being evil and doing what is wrong. It's just true. No clearer than Jesus' own life, which was absolutely perfect, spotless. He was totally separate from sin. No one could charge him with evil or any sin, not one time. And they crucified him on the cross. So I want to stop there. This is just one group out of several groups that we're going to see Jesus interacting with, where he has to use wisdom and he definitely has to be devoted to God's will no matter what. And do what's right. Thank God that he chose to do what's right. Because everything that Jesus did and said was for us. Y'all got that? Everything that Jesus did and said was for us. For our salvation and for an example to how we are to live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted to your will. And he did everything that you set out for him to do, no matter what it cost him. Lord, we need help. We need grace to be committed to obeying you by faith. Knowing, Lord, that your will is what is best. And it's not about us, it's about you being honored by the choices that we make. And in that, Lord, you use that to convict others of sin and of your goodness and of the reality of who you are. Help us, Lord. We ask for the forgiveness of sins. That you would forgive us for the times that we fail the test, when pressure comes and we give in to choosing what is wrong instead of what is right. Forgive us for Christ's sake. And then strengthen us, Lord, to be committed to heaven and doing what we do. For your honor, help us, Lord, as we leave this place, be with us. Be with us, Lord. Protect us. Keep us, Lord, as we leave this place and gather together at the appropriate time, Lord, in your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Real quick, are there any questions? Any questions or comments? That are related to our study.
Can you elaborate more on the brother that was against Christ?
Uh-huh.
Was that his blood?
These are his half brothers.
Yeah,
so the question was, elaborate a little bit more on who his brothers were. Yeah. These would be his half brothers. So these would be legitimate brothers that came from Mary and Joseph. Yeah, so they would have grew up with him, with Jesus, hung out with him, all that stuff. So you could just kind of imagine, you know, the relationship would have been very interesting, right?
Yeah, to make that real clear, mm-hmm. how what the foes in your family will consist of.
Yeah.
That was real clear, and I really appreciate it, because I was like, is he talking about brother followers of Christ, or is he talking about brother blood?
Well, we can make the application. We can make the application. Definitely we should, right? So we can think about the category of our own biological family, right? We're definitely going to have that. Jesus talked about him bringing a sword, right, to separate, to divide, right, between family members, right? Meaning that there are those that will follow me and those that will not. And when that happens, you will experience a kind of separation, a distinction and division, and because we're in two separate kingdoms, right? But we can also see that there's the common challenge that we have even amongst believers in the church, because we're not always wise in how we talk to each other, how we try to come alongside each other to make decisions and navigate our life, right? That's why we all need to be submitting to God's word and know the will of God, because I need to be discerning if what you're telling me, brother, is right, right? Like, I need to always be on guard for that, right? When someone comes alongside me who is a professing believer and says, hey, I think that this is God's will for you. Okay, well, I'll hear it out, but let me make sure it lines up with the book, right? And don't be content until we can have that sense that, okay, I understand what God's word says in relationship to that piece of advice. You see what I'm saying? Because we can be very casual with that. We're just like, oh, okay, yeah, it feels like a good idea in a moment, and your feelings don't mean a whole lot when you've disregarded God's word, right? We can feel really good about a decision, like, yep, this is a great open door for me to move and do this, and right? And we're like, okay, Lord, this obviously is your will, right? And you didn't pray, you didn't ask God, you didn't go to his word or nothing. You just like, yep, I just feel really good about this decision. That's dangerous. That's very, very dangerous. Yep. Any other questions? Very good comment. Any other questions or comments? Anybody? Anybody? Yes, no? All right. Well, thank you for your time. We're going to, Lord willing, pick up next week. So I would commend John chapter 7 to you. Read it. Read John chapter 7 so you can see what else, because we're going to look at some of these other categories, how he's dealing and interacting with different people, and we're going to see the pressure's on, the heat's going to turn up, and you're going to see how Jesus wisely deals with all these groups of people. Very, very instructive for us, okay? All right, God bless you. God bless you.